I ask that you turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, the last two verses. As we close out the end of this calendar year, we will finish not only this epistle, but go to 2 and 3 John. Each of those books will take subsequent Sundays, where John addresses in 2 and 3 John a letter to the elect lady and her children, and then in 3 John a man named Gaius, examples of what a Christian should look like. So if we were to take 1 John, the entirety of the epistle, and bottle it up in a person, an example of a mighty saint in the faith, that's where we go in 2 and 3 John. But here, in 1 John chapter 5, the closing verses, John comes full circle to speak of the one who is the revelation of God's love towards sinners, that we might be redeemed. So I'm going to do this. Instead of reading just 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, I'm also going to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then turn to the end of the epistle. So if you have your Bibles open, just turn a couple pages back to 1 John chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 4 and then 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And then turn to 20 and 21 of chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight and ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen. John's desire is that the saints in every age, in every place, may hold fast to the true confession, may believe what is true and live according to what is true, that which John and others had seen, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, the one who came in the flesh and brought with him the manifest love of the Father, the true faith, and in sending the Spirit, the ability to see as no man has ever seen, to believe in the one who is true, and to possess in him salvation. John has established within the length of this epistle important doctrines that are necessary for salvation and how those doctrines lead to a holy life. And that is why I called this sermon series Doctrine and Devotion. It is both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. God is interested in a heart that is drawn to Him and compelled to live for Him. And this, of course, culminates in the work of the three persons, manifested most clearly in the incarnate one, Jesus Christ. Christ has come so that we may know. And in knowing through Christ, in being united through Christ, we live and we walk in such a way that reveals God's light and revelation in our lives. We must know something and we must do something. this evening, as John ends this wonderful letter to the saints. We call these the Catholic epistles, because they're not directed to any one church or group of churches. They're directed to the church at large. In verses 20 and 21, he reiterates what they know. They know that the Son of God has come. They also know, we know, what has come with Christ's coming. And in light of what has been revealed, a life that is transformed by it. Doctrine and devotion. It's these things I want to look at tonight under these two headings. The first, what came with Christ's incarnation? What came with Christ's incarnation? And secondly, what comes with Christ in us? What comes with Christ in us? Let's look at this first point. What came with Christ's incarnation? Well, the first thing that came with Christ's incarnation was understanding. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And I think understanding in two ways. An understanding through Christ about himself. That is, Christ came in order to reveal something true about himself in time and space, that is, the historical Jesus, but also that Jesus is the transcendent Lord of heaven and earth, come in the flesh, who is the only Savior of sinners. And that comes through him. So when we look at the scriptures, there is an encounter that is perhaps superficial. And this is an encounter even a pagan, an unbeliever, may have. You can read the Gospels and you will encounter Christ in the scriptures. In fact, oftentimes this is a great tension for ministers. This is the tension for parents who may have children who are struggling with unbelief. They see the truth, but they do not see the truth. And there are those moments where you go, of those who you especially know close who don't know the Lord, you're thinking, well, why don't they see? This is why Christ has come. In his incarnation, to secure the way of salvation, and from that work of salvation, the continual pouring out of spiritual revelation that comes to those who call upon Christ for salvation. And so parents, even as we instruct our children, we move them through the scriptures. And as much as we want to force the truth of the gospel into the hearts of our children, into those whom we love, it is only Christ by the Spirit that gives new sight. And this is why Christ came. And this is our only hope in the church. And as much as you plead, cajole, scream, whatever you may do to seek to communicate the truth of the gospel, it is only through Christ by his Spirit that understanding is given. Christ came to give that understanding. And the glorious fruit of Christ's coming is, since the coming of Christ and even before the coming of Christ, the Spirit was working to give new sight. Think of the countless millions that have come before us in the church, whom God has opened their hearts and he's opened their eyes, and he has given to them what we would call saving faith. Not just knowledge, not just a kind of conviction that lasts and then burns out like the seed that falls into the ground that grows but then is quickly choked out, but an enduring spiritual life. It only comes through Christ Jesus. It is a supernatural gift that has come through Christ's incarnation. It is this that John believed. It is this that John describes. It is this that John says you must embrace if you are to be saved. And with that understanding, there are tenets of the faith. There are certain things that we must understand. Not just a spiritual affection that is difficult to measure, but a spiritual knowledge that can be measured. And he goes over those things throughout the epistle. One of those things is you have to believe in the Father who has sent the Son. You have to believe that the Son was sent to save you from your sins. You must confess then that you are a sinner and that only through Christ are you forgiven. The reason why we use 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 or 7 through 9 as an assurance is because it confronts us with the only faithful response there is in light of our own sin. You cannot say, "I don't sin," and be saved. It's impossible. And you cannot say, "I'm a sinner," and not put your trust in Christ for salvation and be saved. And so the world is broken in many ways. One of the ways in which the world is broken as it relates to understanding is they refuse to confess their sin, or if they do confess their sin, they go to the wrong God for forgiveness. We don't get confronted with this like many cultures do. If you were to go to China and walk into some of those temples, you're going to see these large concrete basins filled with sand and ash with burning incense that is the offering to pagan gods, Buddha, in order that they might have some measure of relief from the affliction due to what they may not call it sin. They'll call it just trial, difficulty. But it is to Christ that we come with our sins. Don't take for granted the fact that you know that. And give thanks to the Lord that you know that, because man did not teach that to you. God taught that to you. And you sat at the feet of the Spirit, and the Spirit imparted to you wisdom and understanding, because God gave it to you by His grace. Not because you are smarter than anyone else. In fact, sometimes God calls those who aren't as smart to show the world who thinks they are smart. You don't have to have smarts. Pride has no place. Christ's incarnation reveals to us that only through Christ is there understanding. And not only understanding through Christ about Him that saves, but this incredible union. That's what he speaks of next. So that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. Not only is there this Spirit-wrought understanding of what God is doing, but there is this incredible eternal union that is manifested through the Son. Now, when I speak of union, you ought not to think of union that begins and originates when you make a decision for Christ. The reason why you come to know Christ in time and space in your life, and you develop this awareness of your sins, the sorrow for your sins, a placing of faith in Christ, all those things that you feel and come to believe with all conviction are the fruit of your eternal union with God, really your eternal union with Christ, as the Father has given you to the Son. When did that happen? When did the Father give you to the Son? Before the foundations of the world were laid. Which means what? You didn't get to choose your parents. Kids, you don't get to choose your parents anyway. And I know sometimes maybe you wish you did. But you don't. You're born into whatever family God providentially births you into. In the same way your parents adjust to you, you're adjusting to your parents. There is this eternal giving of the bride to the Son that the Father entered into in eternity past. So that when Christ died upon the cross, the sufficiency and efficacy and the reality of His dying for your sins took place then and there. Your union with Christ is the foundation of God's entire work of salvation in your lives. Because you are united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection, God calls you one day into salvation. Now that is a concept that we don't talk about a lot. It's a concept that we don't often think about a lot because we think about salvation in terms of our testimony. And the blinders that we wear are blinders that are often governed by when it began and how it continues in our life. John would have us understand that the entire eternal story of the gospel, of redemptive history, is one in which we see Christ coming and we see ourselves with him at the cross, at the tomb, raised from the dead, at the ascension, so that even now, covenantally, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is the assurance of your victory. This is something we need to hear in the death of the saints. That even as a saint's body dies, they are so eternally united to Christ, there is no measure of death that afflicts them other than the death of their bodies. Their souls are eternally united to Christ Jesus. There is this eternal union with God that Christ has come to establish. It's precious. It should be precious to us because that is why Christ came. And this is what Paul talks about elsewhere in the epistles, where he talks about the Gentiles in time and space through the ministry of Christ were revealed to be part of that eternal union, though prior to the coming of Christ they were excluded, it seemed. Yet with the coming of Christ, that dividing wall has been torn down. You and I have every confidence and infallible, unchangeable assurance that through Christ's death, we have access before the Father. This union that we share, that is what came with Christ's incarnation. It is a union that is vertical, that is to say, it is a union that we share as members of the family of God with God, and also horizontal, we share it with one another. We are united together in the body. And it is a union that, when it is lived out, results in obedience and love for the saints. But this eternal union, this spiritual understanding, also has another component, that of eternal life in the Lord. Here John says that Jesus is eternal life. He is the true God and eternal life. That is to say that through Christ Jesus we gain access into an eternal life of peace and fellowship with the Lord as we are connected to him. And this concept is connected to union, yes. Union speaks to the nature of our permanence and intimacy. Eternality speaks to the duration of the quality of that covenant union. It is not only eternal past, but it is eternal future. And it comes through Christ. It is the peaceful communion we share with the Lord. It is that which never ends, for it is built upon the sufficiency and efficiency of Christ's work of reconciliation. In John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, we've seen this somewhat recently, we read, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing so that the saint can have every confidence that they have no reason to fear death or hell or the future or the world that is around them, the conflict and the pain that seems to orbit the lives of men who are living in this world of sin. If we know Christ and we believe in him, we have eternal life. And it will never be taken away from us. This is the incredible promise. This is what Christ's incarnation secured. Understanding through Christ by the Spirit about him, union with the Godhead and the saints, and a life of joy that will never end. Let's look at this second point then, what comes with Christ in us. So Christ in his incarnation brought these things, and they are given to us in immediate full measure. With the incarnation came these things, yet there is also this continuing work that God does in us. What comes with Christ in us, Paul speaks of throughout this epistle, is a kind of holiness of life that is made possible only by the Spirit's work in us. I think the great story of Scripture that illustrates the power of the Word of God is found in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. It is there, an 8-year-old boy named Josiah. He's just come to the throne. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I'm not going to read both chapters, but I will at least touch on them a little bit. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, Josiah has come to power in the land. I don't know why I'm looking on the right side of the book of Psalms. I'm wondering, where did all the history books go all of a sudden? It's one of those days. In chapter 22, verses 11 through 13, we read this. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, it had been hidden. It had been lost. The law of God had been like an archaeological artifact lost. And Hilkiah, the priest, somehow discovered a Bible, as it were. The law in the temple. And this is what we read. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. You're 8 years old, you've never read the Bible before, and all of a sudden you read it and go, I've been doing it wrong my whole life. And not only me, but my family, my church. And so in chapter 23, according to the book of the law, Josiah begins to reform Israel. 23 verse 1. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. This is why we're called Reformation OPC. It is less about identifying ourselves with the 16th and 17th religious movement in Europe. The reason that was called the Reformation was because the church in that age had lost this same book. And the governance of the church, the lives of the priests and the bishops and the pope, had all been distorted because they had left the fount of all knowledge and blessing. And all the men of the Reformation sought to do is go, this is it right here. This is what ought to govern our lives. And this right here culminates in the revelation of the one who kept covenant with the Father so that we might be transformed, reconciled, redeemed. In that moment, Josiah was converted and sought to lead Israel out of darkness because he submitted himself to the truth of God revealed in his word. That's the doctrine that John is saying you must believe. You must listen to the mouth of God and take what he says and believe it as gospel. And this holiness of life that we are called to is the continued dismantling of the high places of idolatry in our lives. And it is not easy, because many of those idols have kind of sown themselves into us, so that where does Joby begin and the idol end? You know, that's that kind of intimate bond we have with our sin. And the ripping the way of it, like if you leave a bandage on a wound too long, to pull the bandage off takes off the scab. It's the regular cycle of looking at the light of the law of God, holding ourselves up to the light of the law of God, seeing how we do or do not conform to it, being broken of our sin, confessing those sins before the Lord, seeking to turn from those sins and walk in holiness again and again and again. In the same way that John's epistle cycles through the application of the true gospel, so we must in our lives apply the gospel to our hearts over and over. So what comes with Christ in us? Holiness. And not only holiness, but a love for the saints. He is the true God and eternal life. And here, John says, little children. Earlier in the epistle, John directs his appeal to the children, those whom he loves. Because he sees the saints as those who are the sheep, those over whom he is, in some sense, a father. And he loves them because they are united to him by the Spirit. What comes with Christ in us is an enduring love for the church. And no matter what happens, we can't escape the affection that we have for the saints. It is a union with God that we share. And we are brought into this living temple, and we are all together united by the Spirit, who is the kind of mortar that unites the bricks, those living stones that the Scripture calls us. And we are therefore to live like children. Where earlier in 1 John chapter 3, he says, let us not love only in word, but in deed and in truth. We are to love one another. And then finally, just a simple exhortation. Keep yourselves from idols. If there is ever a theme to anything that I say, if there's ever a soapbox, it ought to be that. Of all the things that are ever uttered by a man from the pulpit, it ought to be the very end of 1 John. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And in light of this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There are some who want to contrast the gospel against the law. And yet, the proclamation of the gospel demands a law. And it is here in verse 21. Keep yourselves from idols. It is the whole summary. It is the first commandment. And from the first commandment, all of the commandments flow, do they not? You cannot say the first commandment and not move immediately to the rest of them, all nine of them. And if 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 is not the beginning of the moral law of God, I do not know what is. The revelation of the true God. I am the Lord your God who led you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He is the true God and eternal life. And then verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. That's the whole of the Christian life. To embrace and believe in the true God and to reject those who are not true gods. And it will keep us occupied for the rest of our lives. It is the theme of all pastoral ministry. It ought to be the theme of our conversations and ministry among one another. It is the theme of our prayer, as John said earlier in this chapter. If you see someone wandering, going after idols, you need to say stop and pray that they stop. We see the world around us, and that's all they're doing. And so the call for the church is to embrace the true God and to reject all those who are not. That is the heart of Christian faithfulness. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, how? By believing all that John has said. That Christ came into the world to redeem us from our sins. To believe upon Christ and be saved. And then, in loving God through Christ Jesus, love the brothers. Because God has given us to one another to help us worship the true God and keep ourselves from idols. Brothers and sisters, as we, next Sunday, we're going to meet together. We're going to talk about finances. We're going to talk about how the Lord has blessed us and what we need. We're talking about all these things. We're talking about paving a new parking lot. All this stuff is superfluous to this. It's all good. It's all necessary as part of the work of the church. But it all comes together in order to promote this central task, this central mission: to believe in the true God, to have eternal life through Him, and to put sin to death in our hearts. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask, even now, that you might grant